In 1977, a documentary called Pumping Iron was released. Now, in part due to the focus of the film and to some awards that it received a lot of attention in the years following. Now, the focus of that film was a man we likely know, who we have heard of, Arnold Schwarzenegger. And the film was based upon his life. In the film, before he was any sort of a politician, governor of California, he was mainly known as an actor and a bodybuilder. And at this point, he had won several worldwide bodybuilding competitions. Now, in the movie, he's always seen as someone who is always trying to do what he can to be better at lifting weights. He's always pumping the iron. He's always spending time in the gym. And at one point, they talked to him about the way that he viewed what he did and why he tried to be so successful as a bodybuilder. And he said this: "I was always dreaming about very powerful people, dictators and things like that. I was just always impressed by people who could be remembered for hundreds of years, even like Jesus, being remembered for thousands of years. For Arnold Schwarzenegger, Jesus was someone who was exemplary just because he was known by people around the world for a couple thousand years. Now, often we admire people like this. Now, we may not hear about people wanting to be as famous as Jesus, but we admire people who strive to be the best and who are incredibly skilled in different ways. We might look at them and think, wow, that is amazing. And who isn't amazed by a world-class athlete or a Rhodes Scholar who has multiple PhDs or maybe a master chef who has all sorts of restaurants that he's created? We may even look at those people and think, wow, I wish I could be like that and have that type of ability. And these types of ideas are pretty prevalent in the world that we live in. How often do we hear people tell their children, you can be anything that you want to be? We encourage children to dream big and to reach for the stars and to trust themselves. There's one thing that we see consistently in American culture. It's this idea of ambitious individualism. But what happens when that self-reliance and ambition begins to fail? What happens when Arnold Schwarzenegger's muscles begin to deteriorate as he gets older? And he doesn't have that crisp complexion that he had when that movie was made those decades ago. What happens when that scholar begins to lose some of her memory and doesn't quite have the sharpness that she used to? Or when that master chef begins to lose his taste and can't seem to create recipes in the same way that he did before? At a certain point, everyone fails in their abilities in some degree. So where does that individualism, that pride, leave us then? Well, if we're going to have a way of life that helps us in those times of failure, that is an alternative, then we have to place our hope in something that is outside of ourselves. Please open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Psalm 131. You'll see it up on the screens as well. And here we're going to see a picture that is an alternative to this, different from this individualism that we often see and hear around us. It'll be up on the screens as well. Now, starting in verse 1, Psalm 131 says this: O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I will stop there and take it one verse at a time. Pastor and author Eugene Peterson writes that in the Psalms, we're not looking primarily for ideas about God or for direction in moral conduct. We expect rather to find the experience of being human before God exposed and sharpened. And this is exactly what we see here in Psalm 131. That's a picture of how we are actually to live, not just things that we're supposed to think about God. And immediately we have images that give us a picture of parts of our bodies, both our eyes and our hearts. And here the psalm speaks of those body parts and says that his heart is not feeling haughty or self-reliant. And he also says that his eyes aren't looking up to a place that he is not at. He's not striving to be something more than he already is and seeing how much fame and prestige he can get for himself. But then he draws a distinction between the types of things that he occupies himself with and the things that are above him, far out of reach. He recognizes that there are things that we should not occupy ourselves with, things that are best left alone. And in the midst of a world when we're told that we should reach for the stars and take whatever we can and strive to be the best, we're seeing a much different picture here. This is a picture that recognizes there are things out of our reach. And specifically, those things are the things of God and his ways, the things that are much greater than us. And when he says that he doesn't occupy himself with things too great, the idea is that he doesn't occupy himself with the things of God, our Creator. There are things that God does that are greater than we can ever comprehend or even imagine. What sorts of things are those? Well, that statement is rooted in the idea that God has a position in life and in our world that we do not. And because God has created all things, he has crafted the very life that we live. And he continues to sustain us every single day. Even more than that, he sustains and directs us in our lives of faith. And from the beginning of time, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, that was the task that he gave to people. He said that Adam and Eve were to steward the earth and have dominion over creation. But we can only steward creation in a way that is faithful if we recognize our place before God. That we are his creation and he is our creator. Oftentimes, though, this isn't very natural. What's much, much more natural, at least for me, is to be proud and to rely on ourselves and the things that we do. And even though we read a psalm like this and are reminded that we are to take this place before God, that we shouldn't lift up our eyes and try to occupy God's position in life, how easy is it to slip out of that mindset? Ultimately, pride is at the heart of every other sin in life. And we want to be able to look around at others and see that we are better than them, whether we admit that or not. I think back to a time when I was probably about 6 or 7 years old. And at this point, it was the first time I had ever played organized basketball. Now, as many of you know, I grew up in Paxton. And in Paxton, the youth basketball league used to take place in this little tiny gym at one of the elementary schools. It was one that it felt like the bricks were pressing in on you on either side, so close to the court. It wasn't even a full-size court. I think as you were running down the court, you could reach out and elbow one of the brick walls if you weren't careful. And in that first game, I was so excited. As the game started out, I set up on the corner of the court. And as a left-handed shooter, I love that left side of court. So my team got the ball, and we went down the court, and in this age, it was still pretty young, and at that time, the other team, as the defenders, had to stay in a certain area of the court. They had to be in this little rectangle underneath the basket in the lane. And so all the defenders were in there, and as I caught that first pass, in that first possession, I took a quick dribble and put up a shot. Swish. And at this time, all the parents and fans were pretty supportive, and so parents started to clap and to cheer, and I jogged back down the court, and as I was hearing their encouragement and their cheers, I realized that I quite liked all of this praise that I was getting. And so the next time down the court, when I made a shot, I decided that I would really embrace that. And so I set up on that left side of the court again, I took that shot and made it, and this time, as the cheers and the claps started, I ran down the court, and I lifted up my arms over my head, and I started to flex as I ran down the court, all the way back down. As I looked around at all the people, that was the way that I embraced the fact that I was making those shots. And pride is something that's essentially competitive. It's about what we can do and other people can't do. Now, I could sit back there at that time and make shots in my driveway in the hoop, and there was no reason to flex then. But the real reason to flex came when I could look around at the people all around me in that game and know that I made the shot and they did not. Well, after that game, my parents had a little talk with me. And for some reason, they told me that it wasn't appropriate for me to flex on the other team as I ran up and down the court. And they said that it was great to make baskets, it was great to try as hard as I could, but I needed to realize that I wasn't quite as great as I thought I was. Now here, in Psalm 131, it works as a type of word from our parents for us as we think about the ways that we live. It reminds us of our place before God. Pride is a dangerous thing as it leads to all other sins in life, and at sometimes it can sneak up on us when we least expect it. Even when we are doing good things, we find ourselves happy with the things that we've done, we can begin to have this sense of pride, being proud of the ways that we have even done good things in life. So we must continually remember our place before God. The way that the psalmist says, not to lift up our eyes too high in life. But here a word of caution is appropriate. If we're not careful, we run into a case of what some people have called the case of the doormat Christian and the dishrag saint. Now, this is the idea that we think so little of ourselves that we don't actually think we can do anything of value at all. This is the person who everyone walks on and wipes their feet on. Someone who is used to clean up other people's messes and then just kick to the curb. But that idea is not what this psalm tells us either. If you'd continue on with me in verse 2, you see this. It says, "But I've calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, my soul within me is like a weaned child." And here we see that we don't have to have this mindset of meaninglessness or a lack of hope in any abilities before God. Verse 2 here gives us an affirmation that we actually can do meaningful things in our lives. But we have to consider how those things are done. And we receive another analogy, a vivid picture of how we are to live before God. And it says that we are to be like a weaned child with its mother. Now, what does that mean? Does that not simply reaffirm the idea that we're just worthless curmudgeons, unable to do anything that could possibly please God or do things to honor him whatsoever? Well, no, not quite. Now, to be a weaned child is not the same thing as being a prominent person who never has to rely on anyone else and can only trust in their own abilities. But being a weaned child is also not the same thing as being someone who has no abilities and no meaning in life. Rather, being a weaned child grounds us in the care and the love of our parents. A Christian is not a naive, innocent infant who has no identity apart from the parents and from being comforted and protected and catered to. But a Christian is a person who has discovered an identity that comes from God and that can best be enjoyed by recognizing our relationship before God. So we're to be like a weaned child before God. But if we are to be truly weaned children, it means that we have to often stand against some of the things that we see around us. Children have to listen to their parents, and sometimes that means doing things different than they see other kids doing or other people doing in general. We must recognize that things like character are more important than our careers, that holiness is more important than the success that we may have for ourselves, and that helping others is actually more important than getting things that we can for ourselves. And as we're weaned children, we are living submissively before God, not relying on our own wishes and desires and opinions. But I'd like us to think about why this picture of a weaned child is used. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see similar types of ideas. We see the idea of being humble and submissive before God or before someone else. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see the example of a servant and a master, or a shepherd and a sheep. And in that way, there's this idea of humility present. But there's something that this picture of a weaned child gives us that those other analogies do not. What's important about a weaned child is a process that the child goes through. To be able to be at the point where they are submissive and humble and reliant upon the parent. When a child is weaned, it's this gradual process of mixing in food with the milk. A child doesn't just wake up one day with a snap of the fingers and stop drinking the milk. But this process is good. The child will likely start with some liquid food and then progress to something a little bit more substantial, maybe some bread or a small piece of some sort of a food. And then as their teeth begin to grow and as they get older, they begin to be able to use those teeth and chew things that are a little bit more firm, and eventually they might get to food that is harder, something like a meat or something like that. But after the child is weaned, they're still reliant upon the parent in many ways. And this process is gradual and sometimes challenging. And as Christians, it's this gradual process that it takes for us to understand humility and submission before God. We become humble in a slow, sometimes painful process. And just as it takes time for that child to be weaned off of the milk, it takes time for us to be weaned off of the milk of pride and reliance on ourselves. Now, this is one of the reasons that Jesus speaks about children the way that he did. In Matthew chapter 18, he says this, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." So one reason that Jesus uses this model of a child is the child's willingness to be led, to be humble, and to follow the leadership of those around. And in the same way, we must rely on the guidance that God provides us. We must have humility in recognizing that only through Jesus can we be forgiven of our sins and brought into relationship with God. Only through Jesus can we have the hope of eternity because of that forgiveness. But in the same way, only through Jesus can we live a life of faith, humbling ourselves before our Maker and our King in a way that grows us as disciples of Jesus. After a child is weaned, he or she does not just use the mother for what they can get from the mother. At first, it's just that they want the food, and so they want to go to the mother. But after that point, they begin to enjoy the mother. They want to be with the mother because of the relationship. Not just the things that she can give, but the things that she can actually do and the relationship that they can have. And we do the same as we live in relationship with God. Not just relying upon God for the things that he can give us, a new job or more success or more money or health. But we rely on a relationship with God that truly grows us, and we recognize that that type of relationship is actually much more fruitful for us in our lives. Now, that just doesn't mean that we stop doing any sort of striving or we don't cease to do anything well in life. The psalmist here, in a sense, is saying, I'm not going to walk around like I'm the center of attention. I'm not going to act like people should just cater to me on every corner that I turn around. But he also says, I will strive to be an obedient child. Recognize that all I do is in the name and the hope of Jesus. And it's by doing this that we grow in Christ as we rely on the power of his Spirit. Recognizing that that relationship is much more valuable than simply getting things from God. But this living, as we live humbly before our Maker, is hard. It's not something that comes very easily. It's a challenge to get to a spot where we consider ourselves as children who are weaned before God. How often do we neglect life as that weaned child, trying to do things on our own, in our own ways and in our own ideas? Everything we are comes from God, but it's so easy to forget that. But the psalmist here reminds us of the truth. He won't let us forget. And as the psalm closes, we see a reminder that this hope, this type of picture of a weaned child before parents, is not something that just temporarily relieves pain for us. It's not something that's only good for a little bit, but it's something that can carry us on into the rest of our lives. Verse 3 says this: O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time on and forevermore. He says to hope in the Lord. Because of the way we view ourselves before God, this humble posture that submits to what God is doing in our lives and not the things that we may want to do on our own, we can have a hope in our Lord and Savior Jesus. Now, the Psalms were all initially used by the nation of Israel in song and in prayer. And here we have a reminder that the nation of Israel is to be grounded in this hope, that they are to continue to hope in the Lord at all times. And he says that we can have this hope forevermore. And the idea is that if we look off into eternity and we think about the farthest point in the future that we could even imagine, that's as far as we can hope in God and even beyond that. But as we look a little closer, this might seem a little bit confusing. Now, why does the verse say from this time on the one hand, and forevermore as well? It may seem a bit redundant. But it's an important distinction for us because this is how all pieces of faith work. If we start looking too far out and getting ahead of ourselves, we can run into problems. When we have times where we think so far ahead in the future, we can become overwhelmed and intimidated as we think about that big, lofty project of becoming like a weaned child. When we have times of struggle, it's a challenge to be like that weaned child. But the key is to look at each individual moment, to live from this time on in the individual moments that we come through every single day of our lives, and use that as a way by which we can live into eternity. We can't live more than one day at once and try as hard as we want to scheme and to plan and to worry about what's going to happen in the future. We're still grounded right here today in our present context. And this psalm wants us to recognize that we must slow down, embrace the individual moments of the day and the week and the month, and only by becoming like that weaned child gradually in those individual moments do we find true meaning in life. This is true with other types of actions in life as well. Think about a construction team. Now, I know for me, it seems like anywhere I'm driving, there's always a new construction project popping up on the road. We experienced this in the summer, just south of town, in between Gibson and Fisher on Highway 47. I know every time that I drove by there, it seemed like that progress was just going unbelievably slow. Each time I drive by, I wonder, what was the actual progress that I could see? But the fact of the matter is that when it comes to projects like that, there's no other way to get those things done. It takes the whole crew showing up to work each day and completing their tasks, grinding through that hot summer sun, and doing a little bit at a time every single day. They don't make any progress by just thinking ahead to what that finished road is going to look like and wishing that they were there. They have to look down at what they're doing. They have to embrace that task that they have for the day and to continue to do it. Focus on that. And that goal of what it's going to be is always in mind. But they have to focus on those individual moments. And so too must we think this way when it comes to our faith, when it comes to being like that weaned child. We are to hope in the present context, right now, from this time on, forevermore. But the question becomes, how do we actually do this? What does it look like to become a weaned child in life? If we think about that construction worker, he or she has a responsibility each day, individual tasks to complete. doing some things before others. And that project is only going to get done if they finish that individual task. And I believe as Christians, we have some tasks, some activities we can engage in that help us contribute to that goal of being like a weaned child. I want to propose two things for us to take away with us as we live our lives as weaned children. Now, the first is spending time in intentional and thoughtful prayer with God. After a child is weaned, they do not just forsake the relationship with their parents. Even before that, there's a great deal of relationship that must be built if people are going to wean their children. There's trust that has to be involved. And as that gradual process of weaning occurs, that relationship is built. And if we are to be weaned off of that milk of pride, then we must spend time with our parent. We have to spend time in prayer with God, thinking about the things that God has done for us, and thanking God for those things, sharing God the cares of our hearts and the things that we think about and worry about and are concerned about every single day. If we live our lives and only have times of prayer that allow us to check off boxes of things that are ways that God can help us and fix things in our lives and make things better, then our prayer life is sorely lacking. Now, those things are not bad. Those things are fantastic. We must bring those things before God as well. But we will be lacking if that's where we stop, if we don't continue on and truly share our cares and our hearts with God. One minister once said, "Contemplative prayer deepens us in the knowledge that we are already free, that we've already found a place to dwell, and that we already belong to God, even though everything and everyone around us keeps suggesting the opposite. Even though God knows the ways that we think and the things that we do and we live, we grow a continued reliance upon God the more that we spend time in prayer, speaking to Him, those things that He may already know." Now, this isn't some vague idea of being just spiritual. This is the idea of truly sitting in God's presence, that these prayers, these thoughts and hopes and cares of our hearts are things that are rooted in the hope and the love of Jesus, our Savior, not in some vague sense of spirituality or something like that. This might come as we study God's Word and as we pray over the things that we're reading, praying about how those things play out in our lives. It might come in times of need or worry, and it might come as times come when we are praising God and thanking Him for what He's done. But one way or another, we have to be sharing the cares of our hearts. Now, the second piece, the second activity that helps bring about this lifestyle of being a weaned child goes along with the first. And that's the act of confession. That we confess our sins before God as we spend time in prayer. And this is something that we may neglect to think about sometimes. Sometimes it isn't very pleasant to confess the things that we have done. But it begins with recognizing who we have sinned against and then speaking those things and speaking to whoever we have sinned against. And now ultimately, all sins are sins against God. The things that we do ultimately come back to sinning against our Maker. And so that's where that connection with prayer comes in. That as we're praying, we are reminded of these ways that we have fallen short. We're thinking about the ways that we've sinned against God, and we're confessing those things to God in those times of prayer. And we're reminded as we do that, that as hard as we may try to do things on our own way and trust in ourselves, that cannot sustain us forever. We have to be rooted in that hope that God gives us. But we can't stop right there. While it might be easier to just confess to God and not let that go outside of the walls of our room or wherever we're spending time praying, we have to continue outside of that time as well, doing what's even more difficult and going before someone who we have sinned against and confessing that sin before them, saying, "I'm sorry for the things that I have done. I'm sorry for the ways that I have made mistakes. I'm sorry for the things that I have done in sinning against God and you. Now, earlier, I mentioned the ways that society often gives us this encouragement in terms of pride and the things that we do individually in life. But when it comes to confession, the idea is very much the opposite. Many around us in the world would have us believe that there's no place for apologizing, that we should just unapologetically be ourselves all the time and embrace the things that we do. And while that may be attractive at times, it flies in the face of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through confessing our sin, both to other people and to God, we're humbled. We remind ourselves of our need for God in all that we do. So these two things, prayer and confession, work in tandem in bringing about this ultimate goal of being like that weaned child before God. The child that we are to be like isn't arrogant and clamoring around for his or her own way, but the child recognizes the importance of placing trust in God, leaning upon him in all we do. We don't look to the model of a weaned child because children are cute or fun or cuddly little friends that we can have, but we look to the model of the child because of the humility and the submission. It gives us a picture of what being a disciple of Jesus is truly like. Now, on the other hand, Arnold Schwarzenegger looked to some examples in his life. One of those was Jesus, because of the fame and the notoriety that he believed Jesus had a couple thousand years after he lived. But as Christians, we look to Jesus not because of any sort of prestige that he may have, but because of his humility, his submission. As the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A wise man once told me that the times in his life that he found the most meaning and joy in life was actually opposite from what he thought. That it wasn't the times when he was focusing on himself and worrying about was he going to survive or was he going to be able to get the things that he needed. But the times that he found the most joy and the most meaning were the times that he began to think about other people, sacrificing things for himself, for others. And if this is the model that we see when we look to Jesus' life, when we see God himself living this way, how should we live? What does this mean for us as we live in life? Well, it means that we are to calm and quiet our souls, as the psalm says. Like weaned children with their mother, we humbly rest in the hope of the Lord. And we grow in that humility as we pray, as we confess before God. Would you pray with me? God, we come before you, we recognizing our sinfulness. We recognize the way that we sin every single day. And we recognize our place before you, our Maker. We ask that you would give us the power of your Spirit to reveal the ways in life that we have been relying upon ourselves. And we ask for grace and strength as we do those things, as we spend time in prayer with you, as we confess our sins, and as we're reminded of our need for hope in you. We thank you for all you have done, and we thank you for what you continue to do. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen.